Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time, ready to take your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and think that that's something you'd like to express here, feel free to do that. You're welcome to do that here. The toll-free number to call, and I would just tell you that our lines are all wide open right now. It's a great time to make that call and get your foot in the door. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090, and we await your calls. A few days ago, Matt from Beaverton, Oregon, wrote to me, and he said that he would like me to take this sometime when there's no calls. Right now is such a time, so I'll take his question. He said, "Hi, Steve, my question is about forgiveness. I have trouble forgiving people sometimes if they do not admit they wronged me or ask forgiveness. I feel like I can't forgive if they refuse to acknowledge any wrongdoing. Is this feeling normal, acceptable? I'm not sure how I feel about it, so my question is, what obligation does a Christian have to forgive a person when they refuse to say they're sorry, either because they're stubborn or because they don't realize they did anything wrong? Or, in some cases, if they're unable to be contacted, how does a Christian forgive without repentance? I don't want bitterness to take root, as I have had that happen from time to time in my life, especially with family members who have scorned me for my faith and then pretend that like we're friends." So this question is simply, how do we forgive if the person doesn't seem to be repentant? Well, by the way, some people have even more problems. They have trouble forgiving even when the person is repentant. And I guess this depends on how much you perceive of the grace that you have received from God. Remember, Jesus told the story of a man who was forgiven of an enormous debt by a king, and he was relieved of this great burden. And then he went out and found a man who owed him very little by comparison and refused to forgive him. And Jesus said that made the king angry. Of course, the king, in showing generosity, was expecting that the man, out of gratitude, would show generosity to others. And God expects that from us too. If we underestimate our own sins that God has forgiven, then we are not likely to have as much appreciation for grace as if we know our sins to be great. Remember the woman who was described only as a sinful woman who was weeping and washing Jesus' feet with her tears. And he said, "Your sins are forgiven." And when he was criticized for making that comment, he said to his critics, "Well, you know, she's been forgiven much." He said, if two men are forgiven debts, one is forgiven a very small debt and one a great debt, which one would be more thankful? Or which one will love more?" And the questioned one said, "Well, I suppose the one who's forgiven the greater debt." And Jesus said, "That's right. Whoever is forgiven much loves much." Now, if I consider that I have sinned greatly against God and he has forgiven me, then it would seem to be that my acceptance of that fact means that I believe that forgiveness is a good thing and a desirable thing. And as I would that my neighbor do to me, I should do to them. That's what Jesus said. So if I love my neighbor as I love myself, and I wish to be forgiven and value it, then I would wish for my neighbor to be forgiven, even by me. If I withhold forgiveness, I'm in a sense saying I either don't value forgiveness, I don't think it's a good policy, in which case I shouldn't be forgiven either, or else it's saying I want to be forgiven myself, but I don't love him as much as I love me, and I don't wish him to be forgiven. Of course, there's no value in withholding forgiveness. If you forgive somebody, that doesn't mean you trust them again. Jesus said in Mark chapter 11 and in verse 25, "Whenever you stand praying, if you have anything against anyone, forgive him." Now notice he doesn't say if they repent. He just says if you remember that you have something against someone that is unsettled, just as you stand there praying, just forgive him unilaterally. It does not suggest that his repentance is a necessary factor here. He says, "Forgive him so that your heavenly Father may also forgive you your trespasses. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses." So, in other words, God will deal with us as we deal with others. That's what Jesus said when he said, the measure you meet, it will be meted back to you again. And therefore, since I really do desire for God to be very generous with me and forgiveness, because I need a lot of forgiveness, if I want to be dealt with by God in that way, then I have to deal that way to others. I have to be very generous in my forgiveness. Now, this simply means that I'm not going to let the defects of another person, even those defects that inconvenience me or hurt me, I'm not going to let those defects cause me not to love them. I am under orders to love my fellow man, not just the good ones. And if I love my fellow man, this cannot be only those who don't hurt me with their defects. Anyone who hurts me when I'm being innocent and I've done nothing to deserve it, that person has got a defect in their behavior. But so do I have defects in my behavior, and I expect God to forgive me, so I should forgive them. Now, the fact that I forgive them and still love them doesn't mean that I trust them or want to turn my back on them again so that they can stab me in the back again. That's where repentance comes in. That's where you want to talk to them about it. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 17. He said, if your brother sins against you, confront him about it, and if he repents, forgive him. Now, here's another level. This is not just what you do in your own heart. This is what you do in the relationship. You seek to restore the relationship. Forgiving someone in your heart does not necessarily lead to a restored relationship. It just means that you're restored to a right heart. But what the relationship is what's external to the heart. It actually exists between two parties. It requires agreement. It requires that the person who injured you or committed a crime against you would recognize that that was a wrong thing to do and would, you know, basically repent or say they wouldn't want to do that again. If you can't get a person to get that far, that is, if they won't say that they wouldn't do it again, well, then, of course, you'd be a fool to trust them. It doesn't mean you can't love them. You can recognize this lack of repentance as yet another defect on their part for which they need to be loved unconditionally in spite of it, but that doesn't mean you have to trust them. That doesn't mean the relationship has to be restored. That person doesn't want to restore the relationship, and you're not obligated to do so against their wishes. So there are two aspects of forgiveness. There's what you do in your heart, and there's what you do in the relationship. What you do in your heart must be unconditional, because that's love. What you do in the relationship has to be conditional, because that's trust. And although love never has to be earned, trust does. And so the person who's ruined your trust, who's betrayed your trust, cannot be trusted again until you know that they have had a change of heart. And that's what you desire for them, so that you can have the relationship again. All right? So those would be my thoughts about your question. I hope that is helpful, Matt. We're going to talk, first of all, to John from Las Vegas, Nevada. We still have a line open. If you're interested in calling, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. John, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi, Steve. That was more than helpful. That was a complete elucidation. That was very good.
Good. Thank you.
I agree wholeheartedly. That's been my experience anyway. We mm-hmm. can't depend on that person. We want it from the Lord to forgive us.
Right.
But in any case, I had a simple question. I just wondered what you thought about the people who proclaim that they're apostles. I know it seems a little simple, but do you think that it ended with the apostles and that's it? Or do they have a specific definition for apostles or a different one? Or
that's a good question.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, it's a good question. It depends on what their definition is. And not everyone has the same thing in mind. Some people use the word apostle almost just interchangeably with a missionary. And therefore, a missionary is one who's sent out by the church to reach other people beyond their borders.
Okay.
And you know, that would be a sent one. But I think many people, maybe most people, when they talk about being apostles, they're thinking of being apostles like Paul or Peter.
Right.
And in that case, I would say, well, I don't think you are one, but
Show me.
Exactly. I'm open to being persuaded. That's what I would say.
Yeah.
I would say, I'm not going to take it for granted that you're telling the truth about this, but if you are, I'm willing to be persuaded. And,
right. Okay.
You know, there are signs of apostleship that Paul mentioned.
Right.
you know, like signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And, of course, one would have to have all the evidence that they are an apostle of Christ, including that their doctrine is the same as that of the other apostles of Christ, that their character resembles that of a Christian leader, that they have miracles that they do, which is one of the signs of an apostle Paul mentioned.
Right.
That they're motivated properly. That is, they're not in it for the money or for the women or whatever. Sometimes people go into ministry and make claims for themselves because there's money to be cheated out of the flock, or even women to be seduced. So, I mean, there's all kinds of things to watch, you know, with a man who calls himself an apostle, for that matter, anyone who calls himself a Christian. But certainly a man who makes a claim of being an apostle is making an extraordinary claim. And I think it's fair enough to hold out for extraordinary evidence.
So you're open to the possibility of someone on Earth or wherever, maybe in Africa, where they have a lot of lot going on down there. But
I'm open. I'm definitely open to the possibility, only because I don't know of anything in the Bible that says there can't be any more apostles. But I'll tell you, I'm definitely skeptical of particular cases, and my skepticism has been nurtured not by a choice to be skeptical, but by experience. I have met many people who claim to be apostles, and not one of them so far, well, maybe there might be one who arguably could be thought of as an apostle, but it's difficult. It's difficult to say. You know, certainly the vast majority of people I've heard claim to be apostles gave no reason for me to believe their claims were true.
Yeah, I've met one myself, and yeah. I was just wondering what your experience had been, because that's basically experiential.
Yeah, I met a man from India who has some powerful things going on in his ministry, and I don't remember if he claimed...
He attributes his power to the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, I believe so. He seemed to be a godly man, and his work, there are signs and wonders there, but he's not showy about it. But the truth is, though, I don't recall that he ever claimed to be an apostle, so I don't know if he is or not.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. So you would consider that was your definition of.
I would say that if he claimed to be an apostle, I would definitely have to take that claim seriously. I would not necessarily have to just buy it without question, but I would have reason to take him seriously.
Yeah, if there's one, then there's two. Yeah, that's great. I'm glad it's possible.
Well, I think it is. I don't know. I don't know for sure.
Well, it just shows how little faith there is, I guess.
Yeah.
All right. Thanks, Steve. I always appreciate your answers, because you have the time to really research. The definition is what I'm learning is you got to have that dictionary.
Well, you know, if you're going to use biblical words, you probably ought to define them in biblical ways.
Right.
Yeah.
Right. Okay. Thanks a lot, man.
Okay, John. Good talking to you, man.
Good talking to you. God bless you.
You too. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Aaron, calling from Bellevue, Washington. Aaron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'll just get right to it. I was listening to a dispensationalist teacher, and he was talking about amillennialism and preterism rather unfavorably. But in the issue of whether or not Israel had the land, the promises fulfilled of getting the land. He went to the passage in Joshua, mm-hmm. which I've heard amillennialist teachers mention, you know, that
mm-hmm.
thing.
I've used it
that
too.
All the promises
mm-hmm.
have been fulfilled, you know.
Yeah.
And he referred back to what was actually spoken to Abraham, that the land would be from the river Euphrates to the Nile. And so he said that even though God said that all the promises were fulfilled in Joshua's time, that they weren't actually completely fulfilled because the land never extended from Euphrates to the
okay,
Nile.
Okay, so he believes the statements in Genesis but not the statements in Joshua, is that what he's saying?
Yeah, well, he kind of said...
How does he choose? How does he choose which, if he's going to believe Genesis or Joshua, if he finds them in conflict? Isn't it rather arbitrary to just choose, I'll take this one and not that one? Here's what Joshua actually says, and I know you know, but our listeners may not. Mm-hmm. It says in Joshua 21:43, "So the Lord gave to Israel all the land of which he had sworn to give their fathers, and they took possession of it and dwelt in it. The Lord gave them rest all around according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. and not a man of their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all the enemies into their hand. Not a word failed of any good thing which the Lord had spoken to the house of Israel. All came to pass. So I don't know how many times it has said. It says the Lord gave Israel all the land. He gave them rest according to all that he had sworn. Not a word failed. All came to pass. You know, I get, either Joshua is just off the wall here, or else your friend is.
What do you make then of the specific boundaries of the Nile to the Euphrates?
Israel did ultimately occupy or at least control all that land. You can find that in the story of David, we read of a certain battle where he went off to the river Euphrates to reclaim some land he had lost there. Okay, so, I mean, by the way, the river Nile is not mentioned. It's the river of Egypt. Okay. So it never says from the Euphrates to the Nile. For one thing, Euphrates to Nile is a reference to the northern and southern boundaries, not the eastern and western. The Nile runs north and south, so it could not be a southern boundary. But there is, almost all scholars believe, the river of Egypt that is spoken of as the southern boundary is some kind of a wadi or a, you know, a creek or something like that that formed a boundary between Palestine and Egypt. So the Nile is not mentioned or even alluded to there, but the Euphrates is. But if David at one time took his army out to recover land he'd lost at the Euphrates, that means he had previously had that land at the Euphrates. He couldn't recover it if he had not had it previously. The word recover means to get it back. Likewise, in 1 Kings chapter 4, it tells us that the land that Solomon ruled over was from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt. And so I'm not sure why anyone would wish to disagree with Scripture on that particular historical information.
Well, and he did mention that passage regarding Solomon, and the thing he said there was that Solomon kind of ruled over those lands in a way. He got tribute from them, but they weren't actually owned and occupied by Jews.
Well, how does he know that? If I can go to your house and you have to pay me to live there, then it sounds like I own your house.
Yeah.
If the people in those lands had to pay tribute to Solomon just to live there, sounds like he owned it.
Yeah, well, I agree with you there.
But the point is God said he would give them that land. He did. He didn't say they'd have it unconditionally forever. In fact, he told them the opposite. He told them that what he would give them would be theirs conditionally upon their obedience and keeping his covenant, which we all know, if we've read the Old Testament, they didn't do. So they lost the land as God threatened that they would. Anyone only has to read Deuteronomy 28, especially verses 15 to the end of that chapter, and they'll see that God was unequivocal, very clear. If you depart from my laws and my ways, I'm going to drive you out of the land. I'll destroy you. I will take as much delight in destroying you permanently and forever as I took in establishing you. That's what God said. Likewise, in Jeremiah chapter 18, verses 7 through 10, God said, anytime I make a promise to build and to plant a nation, if they depart from doing good, I will repent, or I will change my mind of all the good things I said I would do to them. So, I mean, the Bible is just as clear about the conditional nature of Israel's having that land as it is of the boundaries of the land. So even if they only had for a short time control all the way to the Euphrates River, so it's irrelevant to anything now. God doesn't owe them anything now. They've broken the covenant. And he said, you break the covenant, you lose it. You lose the land, you lose all the promises. That's what he said. Read Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 to the end of the chapter.
Right. A quick corollary to that, I believe, you know, that as Galatians says, that the promise was, you know, to the seed, which is Jesus. And I'm not completely sure on all the details, but as far as the land having a spiritual fulfillment, how do you that in Jesus?
Well, the land does have, I'd say, typological meaning. You know how things in the Old Testament are a type of things, of greater things in the New Testament? Like the Passover was a type of Christ, for example. David was a type of Christ. Certain things in the Old Testament are a pattern and a foreshadowing of Christ or things related to Christ. The land is no different. The land was a type also. The promises to give Abraham the land was simply the land of Palestine or the land of Canaan was simply a token for the Old Testament of a greater promise, which Paul refers to in Romans 4:13. In Romans 4:13, it says, Paul says that God's promise to Abraham and his seed was to give them the world, that they wouldn't be, that they would inherit the world, not just the land. So there was, apparently, Paul saw, I don't know if Abraham did or not, but Paul saw that implicit in the promise for the land was really a promise for the whole world, of which the land was only a token. You see, many things in the Old Testament have a part representing a larger whole. For example, Israel was supposed to give 10% of their income to God under the Old Covenant. That was simply a way of, you know, acknowledging that God owned their stuff. In the New Testament, we have to give everything to God. Jesus said, if you don't forsake all that you have, you can't be my disciple. So the tithe or the tenth in the Old Testament was only a shadow of a larger reality. God has claim on all our stuff, not just a tenth. Giving him a tenth when he asked for it was simply his way of, our way of, Jews' way of acknowledging God's ownership. Likewise, God wanted them to keep one day holy a week in the Old Testament, the Sabbath. In the New Testament, every day is a holy day. The Sabbath was a shadow of something that is more permanent and 24/7 for the believer in a spiritual sense. Likewise, the land was just part of the planet. And God promised to give Abraham and his seed that part of the planet, and he did. But the real promise was that his seed, which is Christ, would possess the whole planet, the earth. And we see that, of course, in Psalm 2, verse 8, where God says to Jesus, ask of me, and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession. And Jesus himself says that.
Do you see a fulfillment of the land, you know, spiritual speaking, as fulfilled now or as something that we would still be waiting for when Christ comes back?
Well, I think that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ already. So in a sense, he has inherited it, but he hasn't taken full possession yet. So we are living during the time where possession of the earth is being seized by Christ through the preaching of the gospel. And whereas when he left this earth, all his followers were confined to one little spot in a tiny little country in the Middle East, now a quarter of the world's population claim to be his followers, and they're spread in every nation and people and tongue. So I'd say the progress has been good. It's not complete yet, but the age of the church is the age of warfare, where the army of God, which is the preaching, testifying church, the witnessing church, is facing the armies of Satan, which is the deceiver. And so it's really a battle of truth against error. It's not a battle of bullets and swords and things like that. It's a battle for minds, not for bodies, and not literally just for territory in the sense of geographical land, but for the minds of those who live in those geographical areas, so that as Jesus inherits the nations, the heathen, he, of course, places his flag, as it were, in that part of the world. So gradually, through the preaching of the gospel, Christ is seizing what has been given to him by his Father already.
Okay, that's very helpful. Thanks for your time.
All right, Aaron, good talking to you. God bless you.
Okay,
bye now.
Bye.
All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. My friend John's going to make an announcement real quickly, and I'll be back to take your calls. The number, 1-800-438-5090.
2,000 years ago, Pontius Pilate cynically asked the question, what is truth? Things sure have changed. The typical unbeliever today is not only unaware of the answer, but often has no inclination even to ask the question. Let me ask you a question. If truth did exist, would it matter to you? How much would it matter? Whom would you consult as an authority on the subject? Jesus said that God's word is truth, and the reasons for accepting this claim today remain far more substantial than any reasons given for rejecting it. In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We have one line open still at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is also from Washington, as some of our previous calls have been. In fact, the callers that are waiting online right now, they're all from Washington State. So we're getting a lot of calls from Washington, for which we're very grateful. And you can call from anywhere you may be listening, of course. Mike is from Tacoma, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Mike.
Thank you. How's your day going?
Good.
Hey, my question is concerning the scripture that talks about whatever we bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever we loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.
Uh-huh.
I heard recently somebody say that those things are already bound or loose in heaven, and we just need to do that here. Is that scriptural?
Yeah, yes, that is actually correct. That's actually what Jesus says, although some translations obscure that. The statement is made twice. It's made once in Matthew 16 and one in Matthew 18. For example, in the second instance in chapter 18, verse 18, Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, that sounds, in that translation, and most translations sound very similar, sounds like Jesus saying, you do some binding on earth and it'll be bound in heaven. You do some loosing on earth and it'll be loosed in heaven. But it actually reads the opposite in the Greek. And some translations bring this out or point it out in a footnote. It actually reads like this. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. So, in other words, it's not so much that you do the binding and then God, heaven kind of follows your lead. It's the other way around. Whatever you bind on earth is that which has already been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is what has already been loosed in heaven. So the apostles are not determining things in heaven. They're simply enforcing on earth things that are already the case in heaven.
Okay. Well, how come translations don't, like a really good translation doesn't just say it that way?
Every translation has its own faults, but not always great ones. I think probably the New King James, which I'm reading, has this mistranslation because it's following slavishly after the King James Version, which did so. Let's face it, people make mistakes, and translations are done by people. But fortunately, mistakes can be discovered and corrected, and we have many resources for that, including, Greek New Testaments and lexicons and such.
Okay. And since one of your callers called earlier and was asked about apostles, I'd be interested in your perspective on prophets.
Okay, well, apostles and prophets are listed by Paul as some of the offices in the early church. He was an apostle himself. Silas was called a prophet at one point. So is Agabus. A person who held the office of a prophet was somebody who obviously had some kind of credibility as one who spoke consistently, reliably from God through the Holy Spirit, spoke prophecies. Now, there's, in addition to people being prophets and holding that office, there is the gift of prophecy, which occurs even sometimes when a person may not be a prophet, he may prophesy. For example, in the Old Testament, Saul, who was pursuing David, fell among some prophets. I mean, he went through a group of prophets, and the Spirit came upon him, and he prophesied. But he never became a prophet. It's just on that one occasion he prophesied. Likewise, in the New Testament, in John chapter 11, Caiaphas, who was an evil man, the corrupt high priest who arrested and crucified Jesus, Caiaphas prophesied almost by accident. The Spirit of God spoke through him and he prophesied, but he was no prophet. In other words, the fact that a person utters a prophecy does not necessarily mean that they hold an office of prophet, because God can speak a prophecy through a donkey if he wants to, but that doesn't transform that donkey into a church officer. Although in some cases a donkey that could prophesy would be a better church officer than some of the humans we have, but that's another story. The point here is that a person could prophesy without necessarily being a prophet. Now, I believe that the gift of prophecy exists today. I don't know whether the office of a prophet exists. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, you may all prophesy. And he said also, you should covet the best gifts, and he's speaking to all the Christians, and especially that you may prophesy. So Paul seems to indicate that, you know, prophesying is something that any Christian might do and should desire to do. But in the same context, at the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And the answer is implied, no, not all are apostles or prophets or teachers. So when he's talking about the office of apostle or office of a prophet or the office of a teacher, he says not everybody holds those offices, but anyone might prophesy, which means that the activity of prophesying is not confined to those who might hold the office of a prophet. And we might find, in fact, genuine prophecy taking place in the church without answering the question of whether there are people holding the office of prophet today or not. Now, I mentioned that I have skepticism about persons holding the office of apostle today, and I have a similar skepticism about people holding the office of prophet. Now, I have definitely heard genuine prophecies given. I believe in the gift of prophecy. I've also heard fake prophecies given. But the point is, I've heard prophecies. I don't have any doubts about their existence. I have some question about the existence of prophets. And some would say, well, didn't Paul say in Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, that Jesus gave the church apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the building up of the saints until we all come to a mature man? Yes, Paul did mention those five, offices, as it were. But earlier in the epistle, in chapter 2, Paul had said, God is building the church on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And therefore, it's, the foundation of a building is laid at its beginning, not throughout its entire. You don't keep laying a foundation through the whole project of building a house. You do it first, and if you did it right, you don't have to do it again. You just build on it. Likewise, the church began to be built in the first century. And Paul says on the apostles and prophets' foundation. Now, it's at least possible that Paul saw apostles and prophets as needed for laying the foundation of the church, but that the evangelists and pastors and teachers that he mentions also are those who will build on that foundation for the remainder of the age of the church, so that we could at least have a reasonable view. We might not be sure we're right, but it would at least be a reasonable suggestion that apostles and prophets were offices for the first century for the laying of the foundation of the church, and that evangelists, pastors, and teachers are those which endure for the building up of the church on the foundation that the apostles laid. Those are at least my thoughts. I have met people who thought they were apostles, and I've met people who thought they were prophets. As I said, I've been unimpressed with the claims of those who have said they're apostles. I've been just about the same amount impressed or unimpressed with those who claim to be prophets. Though I have met people who might possibly have more of a credible claim to that than I have met people who have the claim to be an apostle.
Now, the scripture about the foundation on the apostles and prophets, does that include the evangelists, teachers, and pastors as well?
Well, he doesn't say so. See, that's the point. He says he said the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then later, he mentions apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers as being among the gifted people that God has given for the building up of the church. He does not say whether all those five belong to the whole age or whether the first two he mentions are the beginning and the others two, you know, carry out the work. There's more than one possible way to interpret that.
Okay, yeah. I too have experienced, prophets. Yeah, I've been skeptical as well of people that run around and say they're apostles or prophets.
Yeah, I personally think that when people claim to be those things, it diminishes the credibility of the claim. Because if you are a prophet, it should be something that becomes quite obvious to those who are around you, and can watch what you're doing. Likewise, if you're an apostle, I would think it would become quite obvious, but I mean, there may be times when a person who was an apostle or prophet might have a legitimate need to say so, but if people, go wearing that like a badge, I don't know, it rubs me the wrong way, and usually they do that instead of giving evidence of their office. You know, it's like the claim replaces anything that could be called evidence.
Yeah, I'm sure in some cases some pride is slipped in there, and they're being proud about a position.
Sometimes. Okay, Mike.
Okay.
Good talking to you. All right.
All right. Have a good one.
Thanks for your call. God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Tom from Squim, Washington. Now, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you, Steve. It must be Washington Day.
It must be, yeah.
Well, hey, your program is all over the place, and I enjoy listening to you.
Thank you.
My first quick question is around the apostle thing here, too, and you answered it mostly there. It just struck me as if a person has to, when you're with them or you meet them and they have to claim to be an apostle, to me, it just sounds like it's for their own gratification or recognition. I believe God gives me discernment, as to whether to, believe that or know that. But it just strikes me as, if I was one, I don't think I'd ever say that. Why would I?
Right, exactly. Exactly,
yeah.
I mentioned that there's a guy that if he claimed to be an apostle, I could almost believe it because there is some evidence. But as far as I know, he doesn't claim to be an apostle. Maybe he does, and I don't know it, but I've never heard him make the claim. But why would it enhance his ministry for him to make that claim? In other words, I respect him for what he does. I respect him for his work's sake. If he added that and said, oh, by the way, I'm an apostle, what in the world is that going to add? I mean, it's not going to change my admiration for him. It's not going to make him have more credibility in my eyes. It's not going to change. It's not going to edify the body of Christ more for him to say that. So, I mean, I would say that if a person has a position, there would be perhaps not very many occasions when he would have to make reference to it. Now, of course, the apostles who wrote Scripture were undoubtedly apostles. And they often mentioned, they listed themselves as a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ. That's how they often open their letters. I'm a servant of God. So, and there's in humility, they're just really a slave. But they also have been called to be apostles. And often they had to say that because their authority was being challenged. And it was important. There were people who were saying that they weren't speaking, authoritatively for Christ when they, in fact, were. So in claiming to be apostles, they were essentially saying, you should, in fact, listen to us because we're speaking authoritatively and those who are contradicting us are wrong. Now, if I said to you, I'm an apostle, and I had that kind of reason for doing so, I'd be saying, I'm right, and anyone who disagrees with me is wrong. Now, I think Paul and Peter had the right to make that kind of claim because they were apostles, undoubtedly. Jesus clearly appointed them to do that very thing. He hasn't clearly given me any such appointment, and even if he had, I wouldn't necessarily expect you to believe that. I would rather just have you judge my work and my teaching on its own merits. If what I say is true, follow it. If it's not, don't.
Right. It's called the credibility factor.
Right.
Just like Joseph Smith didn't have. I had a more important question that I struggle with as a Christian. I've only been a Christian for 4 years now, and I'm 63 years old and a Vietnam veteran. I got shot up over there and suffered from PTSD for about 40 years.
Wow.
But the Lord brought me out of that about 5 years ago, and I just praise his name that what happened to me physically and emotionally over there brought me to him over all these years. And I just praise his name for that. I am so happy about that. And my wife of 30 years has just recently become a Christian in my church. And I praise his name for that.
That's wonderful.
And my question is, yes, it's glory to him. And I have 7 children and 19 grandkids. And I'm working real hard at for showing leadership spiritually and by example, and I pray every day for them. And my question is, and maybe I'm expecting too much, but do you believe a Christian, or anyone, but I mean, to me it would be a Christian, do you believe that I could go through a whole day without sinning and transgressing against Jesus or God? I would love to give that gift to him if I could. But I can't seem to get by more than a few hours or so without some type of transgression, and it's frustrating.
Well, theoretically, you could do that. And I mean, the Bible says there's no temptation taken you but such is common to man, and God is faithful who will with the temptation grant a way of escape so you don't have to succumb to it. So technically, every time you're tempted to sin, if you look to God and trust him, you could conceivably find that escape and not sin. The Bible nowhere says that we have to sin every day, although the Bible says if anyone says they are without sin, they're mistaken. But that, I mean, that is to say, if I would deny that I have any tendency towards sin in me, that'd be a huge lie. We all have tendencies towards sin in us. But as far as committing actual sins, for example, I can go through this hour, I think, that I'm on the air without sinning. I mean, I'm rather focused on ministry. I'm rather focused on the Word of God. I mean, I could sin during this hour. I could have pride, or I could lie, or something like that. But I can also not do that. I can also go through this hour and not sin during this hour. Now, what about the hour that the next hour after I'm off the air? Could I go that long without it? Well, theoretically, it depends on what I'm up to, what I'm doing, where my mind's at,
right,
and so forth. In other words, could this extend to 3 hours, 4 hours? Well, theoretically, it could. In reality, we usually don't stay focused as much as we possibly could on the things of God, and therefore we do sin. But if you could say at the end of the day, you know, I've just looked back over my day and I don't think I sinned today, there'd be no blasphemy in that. You know, I mean, there's I had an experience like that once, only once. I was for 3 days. This was back in the 70s, in the late 70s. There were 3 days. I was working nights at a pizza parlor when no one was there. I was prepping the food for the pizza parlor. And during the days, I was either asleep or I was studying my Bible or whatever. And I was, you know, while I was prepping the food, I was meditating on Scripture and quoting to myself Scriptures I'd memorized and such as that. And I wasn't trying to be holier than that. It was just the way I was living my life. And I remember at the end of 3 days where I hadn't really had much interaction with other people that I could sin toward them. And I'd been keeping my mind on things of God. I realized at the end of 3 days, wow, you know, I don't think I've sinned in the past 3 days. Now, at first that thought seemed blasphemous to me. And that was because of my conditioning. You see, the church I was raised in had it was like a mantra in the church that we must necessarily sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. This is something that we were said. And the corollary was that of that was, and if you think you haven't, then you're guilty of the sin of pride. So I had always just taken that as almost as almost orthodox. You know, you've got to sin every day. You've got to sin lots of times every day, and you dare not think that you didn't, or else you're now guilty of the sin of pride. But as I thought about it and looked back over the 3 years, you know what? I'm not proud about this. This is just something that's interesting. It looks to me like in the past 3 days, my schedule and my contacts, my activities and my thought life has been such that I really haven't sinned. I haven't had occasion. Well, I mean, I may have had occasion to, but I haven't had serious temptation to. So now that doesn't mean I went 4 days without sinning. And I don't know if I've I don't know if I've ever since gone 3 days without sinning before. But I guess I'm saying that that experience really challenged what I thought, because I always had thought you have to sin every day. But the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible doesn't say you have to sin every day. The Bible says you have to not sin. You know, it doesn't ever say you have to sin.
Well, that you telling me that, I really appreciate that. That settles my heart quite a bit, because I know it can be done then, and it's very inspiring, and I have that aspiration, and to know that I want to do this without me, my pride being in there. I want to give that to him, because he's given me so much.
That's the thing.
Yeah, he has brought me through,
Yeah, it may
be. He brought me through so much in my life that I want to share it with people, tell people what he's done for me.
Right.
You know?
I mean, if you happen to come to the end of a day and realize you didn't sin that day, obviously, praise God. Praise God for that, but don't get proud, because as soon as you get proud, you're sinning again. But
I know.
But also this don't be discouraged either. Don't be discouraged by the fact that that you don't make it through a day. You know, if you don't make it through the day without sinning, don't say, well, I guess I'm a hopeless case. You're never a hopeless case when you've got Jesus. You know, Jesus forgives and Jesus helps. And although he shapes us. He shapes us like a potter shapes a vessel on clay, but it takes time. And and there are lots of, you know, lessons to be learned and so forth. And you know what you'll probably find out, and this I would have to say I have found out, is there were sins of my youth that were very hard to overcome. And I sometimes thought that I'd never get over them. But eventually I did.
Right.
Sometimes it took 10 years or more to get over something, you know? But then
when
I got over it, I discovered there were other sins I hadn't even been aware of that I now have to get over. You know, I mean, we're pretty shot through. We're pretty shot through with sin. but the fact that we're... fact that we're shot through with sin in our nature does not mean we can't have victory moment by moment. It doesn't mean that that we can't defeat it in a given temptation or a given hour or a given day. And it'd be a wonderful thing. I've met people, very few. They hold to a doctrine that was taught by the Wesleys, John Wesley and Charles Wesley, that called entire sanctification. And I've met people who say they've been entirely sanctified. And one person in particular said he hadn't sinned for 7 years. And I thought, wow, you know, I wonder if your wife agrees with that, you know?
Really?
Well, I don't agree. I don't think he was right. Amazing. I don't think he's right. Because to tell you the truth, there were things about his attitude that struck me as stinky, you know? And so my guess is, in his case, I mean, I can't know for sure, but my guess is that he was interpreting the word sin differently than I would.
Right.
I mean, he might have been saying, I haven't gone out and committed adultery or murdered or stolen or lied, you know, or dishonored my parents in 7 years. And I could believe that's true. Although when it comes to giving the more in-depth definition of adultery and of murder, it would be very remarkable if a man went 7 years without ever lusting in his heart or feeling angry. But I mean, I'm not saying a person couldn't do that, but that's not all there is to sinning. If a person is envious or proud or irritable, and speaks, you know, unkindly to somebody, I consider that to be sin. And I don't think he did.
Right. And I had a very difficult time for many, many years after I got back from Vietnam with the killing that I did over there. I was raised very strong Catholic and altar boy and all that. I go to a non-denominational now, which I absolutely love.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, I struggled with that quite a bit. And everybody told me, hey, you know, that was my job. I was a Marine and I did my job well. But I knew, as I look back now, I know it was the devil. And the other thing is 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 12 there, talks about a man and woman, you know, if the woman is a believer, then the man is sanctified and vice versa. And one of the first verses when I became a Christian, one of the first verses was that. And I so hung on to that for these last 4 years for my wife. And and it's true. So,
man, oh man, that's what a blessing that is.
I love
to you.
Your show.
All right, God bless you, my brother. Bye now. You know, for those of you who don't know, the verse he is mentioning in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, actually verses 12 through about 15, Paul talks about the case of a believer who's married to an unbeliever, as the brother who was just talking with us was until recently. He's a believer married to an unbeliever. And Paul said that a believer should not leave the unbeliever. A believer should not leave the marriage or divorce. Only if the unbeliever insists upon it. If they depart, then you're free, Paul said. But if they don't want to depart, you stay with them. And Paul said, how do you know but that you might save your wife or save your husband by staying in the marriage? He said the unbeliever in the marriage is, he says, sanctified by the faith of the believer. That doesn't mean that the believer in the marriage somehow automatically transfers righteousness to them and that person's saved simply by marrying a believer. But I think it means that the unbeliever who's in a marriage with a believer is set apart, in a sense, in a situation that others are not in. The word sanctified means set apart. They're in a separate category, a class. And the average unbeliever can stay far from believers, far from their influence, far from their testimony, far from conviction that they might feel there. But a person who's married to a believer and kind of stuck in the home with them, they have to see on a regular basis the behavior of a believer. They have to see what God does in a person's life. They are, in a sense, in a special class. They're set apart from other unbelievers in that respect. And of course, it does not always lead to their conversion, but it certainly may. And Paul said, how do you know that you might save your wife by staying in the marriage or your husband by staying in the marriage? You don't know, but this brother actually shared that that's what happened with him. He got saved. He's 63. He got saved 4 years ago. His wife just got saved in the church. And wow, I can't imagine how great that must feel. Not that I've never had a saved wife. I have. But I've also had unsaved wife. And boy, I would have been glad for her to be saved. Anyway, not everyone gets that privilege, but it's wonderful to hear testimonies of when that really has happened. And it really vindicates Paul's instructions about staying with the unbeliever. Not that Paul needs to be vindicated, but in the minds of some, he does. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live Monday through Friday at this same time. That'd be from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We just have open lines when we're here on the air. And we take your questions or objections or whatever. And so if you're not in the habit of listening to us, get in the habit. And by the way, if you have friends in Texas, in the Dallas-Fort Worth area, we've just gone on the air there. And, boy, I'm not even looking at the station there. I forget what it is. I think it's 1480 or 1840. I think it's 1480. I'll have to look that up for you. It'll be on our website soon. But I just heard today that we're on the air in Dallas-Fort Worth now. And you may want to tell your friends about that. But I guess you'll want to know what station it is before you tell them. I'll get on that. All right. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. And we are able to go on these radio stations because we pay for the time. Where do we get the money for that? It essentially comes from listeners. If you'd like to help us pay the bills to stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. By the way, our meeting in Las Vegas this weekend was canceled. The venue closed up. If you'd like to find out more about this ministry or where I'll be speaking, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing.